1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you're a little warm out there, feel free to turn those heaters off, maybe even crack a window. It's definitely warm up here. Maybe it's this additional handful of inches up here. It's, you know, higher. I'm gonna turn this off because 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're just going to jump right into, well, actually, before we do that, I want to just preface this. If you remember from last week, I also prefaced the Bible reading with some statements. I'm going to do the same this morning. So as you're turning there, I'm going to just say a few things, like, because very much like chapter 5, chapter 6 is very direct. It's very very difficult, I think, sometimes to read and take in, and oftentimes contrary to the day's thinking, to modern day thinking, even the thinking of modern day Christians. So remember, I want to point out that from the very beginning of this letter, there in chapter 1 and all the way up to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to the Christians there at Corinth. He is writing to the church of God at Corinth. But he emphasized the fact, I believe very clearly, that he was not writing to Christians outside the church, but to Christians inside the church. In fact, in chapter 5, which we were at last week, Paul didn't have anything to say, if you remember, about the church member's stepmother there at the beginning of chapter 5, even though she herself was living in sin with that church member. But he had very much to say about the person who was in the church. Furthermore, at the end of that chapter, at the end of chapter 5 and chapter 12, Paul asked the rhetorical question, "Do ye not judge them that are within," talking about within the church, and then stated that "them that are without, God judges." So in the church, we are to police our own, if you will. And outside the church, God's given us that delegation, by the way. And outside the church, God takes care of those. So the local church is responsible before God to maintain her holiness. And one of the ways this is accomplished is through, as we'll see here in chapter 6, through self-judgment and self-discipline, self-stewardship, a lot of those things like that. Remember, verse 6 of chapter 5 states, "Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" And in verse 13 says, "Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." When I was talking to my wife about this passage the week before last in chapter 5, I'm like, Paul just called us lumps, and we're supposed to take out the leaven from that lump. But anyway, from this text we learn that those within the local church, we've been called to cooperate with the Holy Spirit of God according to the Word of God, and we are to judge ourselves and those outside the church, God judges. We are not to judge those, God judges those. God disciplines those, we discipline ourselves. Now, that's void of family members. We're supposed to do our part in family, even those outside the church. I get that. There's a family responsibility there. But as far as the local church of God goes, we are responsible for us, and not even the church across the street, not even the church up the hill, whatever it matters, whatever it may be. Now, we will come back to this thought of judging, because really that's how chapter 6 begins, as we'll see here in a moment. But I'd like to emphasize, what Paul continues to emphasize, and that is keeping the local church holy. Chapters 5 and 6, and arguably chapters 1 through 4, is Paul writing. Actually, you can maybe even think the whole chapter or the whole letter from Paul here to the Corinthians, his first letter, is all about keeping God's people holy. God wants holy people, and God is using Paul to write some words to that church there in Corinth. You need to be holy. You need to live a life that pleases God. Remember, the church belongs to us, to me, to you, to Jesus Christ. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. You know, if local churches, I was in the military for a while, so sometimes I think militarily, if local churches were liking to say infantry companies, if you will, he'd be the commander of every one of them. Every one of them he'd be the commander of. And because he is holy, we are also to be holy. It's even a command there repeated in a couple of times by Paul and by Peter from the Old Testament. "Be holy, for I am holy," God says. Because when the church is holy, when the local church of God, which is made up of, again, of individuals and families who are baptized believers, when they strive to please God in all they do, it is then and only then that we begin to accomplish the mission that God's given us. It is then and only then that we begin to accomplish the mission that was given to us by God. And what is that mission? The Great Commission. is our mission. You see, every local church truly has the same purpose and the same mission. There are many Christians, I think, who mess this up. I used to mess this up quite often and get it kind of merged together. But if you separate it from purpose and mission, our purpose is to give God glory. Our purpose is to worship Jesus Christ with all that we are, with all of our lives, not just here on a Sunday morning, not just on a Thursday, not just in our prayer and our devotions, but with all of me, I'm supposed to worship God. That is my purpose in life. That is the purpose of the church. Our mission, however, is to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our mission. If we can fulfill our purpose and not mission, we're being disobedient. If we fulfill our mission and we miss the purpose, we are being disobedient. We need to fulfill the purpose and the mission, both. You know, there's that the two greatest commandments that Jesus saw: love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul, and then love your brother as yourself, or some variation of that. Many churches, many Christians get one or two of those really good, right? Rarely do we get both. We want to do all the social work we can do. We can tell everybody we can about Jesus Christ, but we ourselves as a church are not living that way. And then there's the other half that makes a lot about Jesus, praise God for that, but they forget about the brother across the street who has never heard the gospel in the first place. We have been charged to do both. That's the Great Commission. And we want to carry out the purpose of God, which is to worship God with all our being, and we want to reach the world with the gospel of Christ, with that surrendered person that we are. Now, I get it. Just like when military companies train for a certain mission, there is a required time of inward looking, right? Where you're taking care of, if we want to put it in church mindset, there's a time when we want to refocus on our purpose, and the mission is kind of just is put on hold. There's some times for that. I understand that when military organizations, they take some internal training so they can be better at carrying forth their mission. So there is a required time of inward looking, a time of internal training. But, you know, that cannot be the life of the company. It's not only always internal. Now, you might say that this is the case or maybe the case during peacetime. You know, we go for, you know, the 80s. Pretty much it was a peaceful time other than a few skirmishes, at least for the American military. And there's a lot of people that trained and trained and trained and never actually accomplished their mission. Well, in that case, their mission would have been training, of course. But you might say that mindset wouldn't work because, you know, it's in peacetime. They only look internally. And you might also say that a strong military is one of the best deterrences against attacks. And I would agree with you very much. But, you know, the church is not in a defensive posture. The church is not in peacetime. We are at war, if you will. We're supposed to be advancing God's kingdom. At least we shouldn't be in a defensive posture. You see, we've been commanded to not sit still, not look back. You know, that passage talks about that Ebenezer. If you ever researched that in the Old Testament, the children of Israel were fighting, and they were losing battle, losing some ground against the Philistines. So one of the leaders there, I can't remember his name, but he went and got a rock, and he put it right there, and he called it Ebenezer. Tomorrow, we don't go behind this. We fight, but we might go back and forth, but we don't go here. We don't go behind this. And the next day, they push the rock a little bit further. We don't call behind that. So there's an advancement. As the church, we are to advance. We are not on a defensive posture. We have, again, been commanded to go forward with a promise that even the gates of hell cannot stop us. God's church is not on the defense. We have been giving marching orders. But, you know, when we are entangled with the affairs of this life, we actually tie our hands. When we are entangled with the affairs of this life, we tie our own hands, and it keeps us from accomplishing God's mission, from God's work. 2 Timothy 2:5 says this: no man that warreth, no man that soldiers, no soldier who is a good soldier, entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Why? That he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. If you are a believer, if you have been born again, if you are redeemed, you are a soldier in the Lord's army. I know we don't put it in that context anymore because of the culture in which we live, but that is a truth, that you are a spiritual soldier. You've been called into battle. We must accomplish our purpose so that we can accomplish our mission. And what if you want to ask, I like looking at, you know, the so what, right? So what's our takeaway? What's the so what from this that forms the foundation for today's message, right? What's all that have to do with today's message? Well, again, the local church is not to be entangled with petty disputes, void of grace and forgiveness. We are to be holy. holy. We've been called to be holy. So with a firm grasp of our purpose this morning, with a firm grasp of our mission statement, we are to stand up, we are to stand tall, and reach reach this world. We stand tall in the world, in our cultures. We are to keep our eyes on Jesus, worship him with a pure heart, and again, reach the lost. We are to reach the lost. Simply put, we are to rise above. And I think that's what Paul is getting at here this morning through all these chapters here. And in fact, the entire letter of Corinthians, he wants that church to realize who they are, who they belong to, what they've been called to do, and rise above a lot of the bickering that goes back and forth, the sins of this world, the wickedness, the fray, if you will, rise above that. And in fact, that's going to be part of our statement this morning. Dare to rise above. As a church, God is calling us, God is calling me as I am putting this thing together to rise above things that bother me. You know, I was thinking of Paul. You remember that part there in Acts when he was at the end of his missionary journeys. He's going to Jerusalem, and we know what awaited him there in Jerusalem, right? He was going to be bound. He's going to be beaten, and they even told him this is going to happen. Do you remember what Paul's response was to that? None of these things move me. None of these things move me. The whole world was falling apart for Paul, if you will, as he pushed forward in the cause of Christ. And he heard about the opposition as it was coming and even dealt with it. And he says, none of these things move me. For neither I do not count my life dear to me. It's for the cross. It's for Jesus Christ. None of these things move me. So we are to rise above. Again, I believe this is the core reason why Paul wrote the bulk of 1 Corinthians. The church there at Corinth needed to rise above the fray and be holy. And while chapter 6 begins with the statement, dare any of you to seek out the world's opinion instead of believers, that's what he starts there. Look at that, dare any of you. We'll read that here in a moment. We're just going to use that word dare there as a springboard, if you will, with a title of dare to arise above. And with that said, let's go to the scriptures. Please stand if you're willing and able, and we're going to read the entire chapter here. It's not real long, but pay attention to these words and let God speak to you through his scriptures. Verse 1 says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? If the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Verse 4, if then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers? Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Why should they be judging you? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meat is for the belly, and belly for the meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Let's go to our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, so very much, Lord, for who you are. We thank you for the cross. Lord, we thank you for sending your only begotten Son, Lord, to just take away our sin, to pay that ultimate right price, Lord, that price that was required to purchase us. Lord, we're so very thankful for that, Lord, that you made salvation so simple. Simple for us, Lord, just to believe and by faith accept the grace that you've given for us, Lord, but not so simple for you and not so easy for you, Lord. And we're thankful that you are willing to go all the way. And we're thankful for that, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you just be with us this morning, Lord, as we understand this passage, unpack a little bit of the truths that are here, Lord, certainly not all of them. And Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity to worship you today, Lord. Be with the children and be with all that we are spread out in this building, even online later, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that you just meet with us in a very special way and help or ensure that your word will not return void and it accomplishes what you want it to accomplish in our hearts and, Lord, in my heart as well. Lord, I thank you again for who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 again says, Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? You know, there are actually churches, many churches, who have in their statement of faith that believers are not to take lawsuits up against unbelievers in the same fold. And they get that from this passage. Dare any of you, having a matter against you, another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. So here in verse 1, we read that Paul questions their decision to take internal church matters to the law before those outside the church under God's judgment. Before the unjust, he says, and not before the saints. In this, we see very clearly here the first point for this morning, dare to judge righteously. We are being dared here, I think. I'm kind of playing with his words here, of course, you know. Playing is probably not the right way. We don't want to play with Scripture. I understand that. But Paul is saying, dare you take anybody else? Dare you go somewhere else? Well, I think the Lord wants to turn it, at least in my mind and in my heart, that I want to be dared to do the opposite. Dare to live and judge righteously. Dare to do the right thing instead of dare to go to do the wrong thing. So for the record, we have this, them going out to the authorities to deal with church matters. And we are not talking about breaking laws here like murder and theft and child abuse or the sex scandals that have plagued some local churches. These things should obviously be reported. There is a law that we have to follow by. And by the way, speaking of those civil laws that we fall under here in Germany or in the States or where have you, we are to be obedient to those laws. Romans 13 puts us under the ministry of the local jurisdiction, if you will. We are to be the best citizens, if you will. But the local church does, however, have an invested authority over its own congregation, not the pastor, but us together, Jesus Christ. Us, we have an invested authority over our own congregation for the purpose of discipline and maintaining its own status of holiness before God. That's what chapter 5 talked about when Paul says, y'all need to have a church meeting, and y'all need to identify this fornicator that's sleeping with his stepmom, and y'all need to get rid of him. That's what chapter 5 was all about in a nutshell, in summary. So we have the authority, the invested, that we've been commanded, actually, to maintain a level of discipline amongst ourselves to keep our holiness. Remember again that the church is the only, there are three institutions in the Bible. There's marriage, there's the church, and there's government. There's three institutions. But if you think about this, the church is the only earthly institution where God chooses to reside within. Now, God is within us. Of course, we understand that. God is within husband and wife in the marriage. I understand that. But as an institution, God has chosen to reside within us. We are his temple. Chapter 5 makes that very clear. Not the government, not the army, not the courthouse. God's church. We are his temple. Peter calls us a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. He calls us a holy nation and a peculiar people. So we are God's chosen organization, the church. Every local church is chosen by God. Part of our responsibility in living up to our calling, therefore, is to judge righteously within the confines of the local church. So God, through Paul, even reminds us of a couple of things by asking a few rhetorical questions in the next few verses about the church's calling to judge righteously. Look at verse number 2. He asks, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And then in verse 3, know ye not that we shall judge angels? So his argument here is clear. We're not going to jump too far into that because we'd be there for a minute. But his argument here is clear. If the saints will judge the world, and if the saints will judge angels, are we not qualified to judge the smallest matters in our church? And you can even say the same thing in our family. We don't need to go outside. We have some authority within us. And by the way, I think in the 2,000 years since God built the church, you know, from Christ and all those things back in AD, the church has lost some of its power amongst the culture. We are not to be satisfied with that. The church has the authority from God. Again, we will judge the world. The world won't judge the church. The church will judge the world. And we're going to judge angels. The angels are not, we're not going to stand before any angels in judgment, but they will stand before us. So again, his argument is clear. If we as a church can judge all of those things, are we not qualified to handle the little things in the church, the small things, the disputes and so forth? So when it comes to civil and criminal law, we are, of course, to respect the world's judges in their role as servants to all. Back to Romans 13 makes that clear. But they have no such jurisdiction over local church matters. When we are wronged by each other, when you and I are wronged by each other, even at the cost of our wealth, even at the cost of our reputation, with as much as lieth in us, we are to handle our own business without bringing in the world. You know, even in a criminal offense, if there's something that was committed, a criminal offense that we had to report to the authorities, the local church should not take a hands-off approach to that. There's two things that usually happen there in churches that you read about in some of those scandals, and it's not good reading, it's not even worth reading, actually. But some of the things you can learn from a pastor and what they've done and what they didn't do and stuff like that. But there's two really responses from the church. They want nothing to do with it, and kick them to the curb? You know, get rid of that person. We don't want anything to do with that person. And they're hands off. They excommunicate him. They do all those things. And there's a part to do that, but it's usually just, you know, for fire and forget, so to speak. And then there's the other part, well, don't let the authorities know. We'll just sweep this under the rug. Both of those are the wrong answer. The church needs to be very much involved. We shouldn't have a hands-off approach. We should be very involved in the judgment and discipline of a said church member with, again, the goal of restoration. With the goal of reconciliation. Following our Savior's guidelines in Matthew that we talked about last week, and the guidelines here, personal disputes are to be handled directly, step by step, beginning with person to person. And when a solution cannot be achieved directly, a third person, or what Paul calls a wise man here in the text, is brought in to judge between his brethren. And this is kind of like the church's version of court. This third party, if you will, that person that comes in to step in during that second step, it doesn't have to be the pastor, it doesn't have to be a deacon, but it is to be a mature, faithful member in good standing with the church. And by the way, part of what it means to be a wise person is to be someone who is faithful to God, someone who is faithful to his church. We are not to seek counsel. That's very common. A church member has a problem, and maybe it's a problem at church, and they go ask somebody who's not even a believer, hey, how do I handle this? That's not the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to keep our problems inside of us. We, again, represent Jesus Christ in this world. So, again, part of what it means to be wise is to be a faithful church member. We are not to seek counsel for church matters from someone who is not committed to God's church. Now, I'm not talking about career decisions and stuff like that. There are some applications for that. But I'm talking about Christian living by faith matters. We are to ask and seek counsel from those who are also committed to living by faith. But back to our calling here to judge righteously, Paul addresses an issue, a very interesting issue, I think, that I believe if heeded would absolutely minimize the amount of judgment required in the church. It would minimize the amount of disciplining the church would have to partake in. It's a phenomenal statement, and I almost missed it. I think the Lord clearly brought it out to me. Look at verse number 7. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Now, I don't know about you, but that's a wow verse to me. What a statement that is. If I can put that last part of this verse in my own words, I would say, why don't we just take it? Somebody wrongs me. He is saying, why don't you just take it? Just take it. Someone does wrong. Why don't we just choose to get over it? Why do we make a big fuss about it? That's Paul's words, not mine. Look at that. Why do you not rather just take the wrong? How else would you understand this verse? I mean, that word defraud is defined just like you would imagine. It means to defraud, to conduct fraudulent actions, to wrongfully take something, and all those things that are kind of related to that. And in the concept of what Paul is writing about, he is saying that even, get this now, even if a secular court would judge you victoriously and find the offending party guilty, let it go. That person is a believer. Let it go. Let it go. In short, there is actually a very important principle here that we need to learn, I think, and one that I was reminded of. It is, and here it is, it is better to suffer wrongfully than to commit a wrongdoing. It is better to suffer wrongfully than to commit a wrongdoing. You see, the Corinthians were committing wrongdoing and then talking about it a lot. But Paul flips that around, and in so many words, it's just better that you were to suffer for something that you didn't do than it is to actually do something wrong. In fact, think about that. Whose life that does that statement describe? The Lord Jesus Christ. It's better to suffer wrongfully than to commit wrongdoing. That's the life of Jesus Christ. That's the life we are to pattern after, ours after. So by experience, and really from the greater witness of the text here, I want to add again by experience, from personal experience, the more I keep wrongful suffering, the suffering that I know I'm free and clear of, but the more I keep that suffering between me and God, the more he draws closer to me because I'm Christ-like. I'm following Christ. Christ didn't go out and say, well, I didn't do that. I didn't do this. You're crucifying me. All these, he didn't complain about it. He stood as a dumb lamb, right, before the shearers. The more we keep that wrongful suffering between us and God, the more he draws near, and the greater our reward is in heaven. Judging righteously, therefore, begins where? Right here. Right here. It begins with self. You know, some like to quote that verse there in Proverbs 22:10. Proverbs 22:10 says, cast out the scorner. Like, right, Proverbs 5 talks about, cast out the sinner, cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease. So get rid of the scorner, and the contention, the strife, and the reproach shall go out. That's what Proverbs 22:10 is. And we love quoting it. I like quoting that, all right? But, you know, the first scorner that we need to judge is in our heart. That's where that scorner is at. It's right here in our own heart. Cast him out. And the contention, strife, and reproach in your heart shall cease. That's where it starts. Judging righteously starts in the heart. 1 Peter 4:17 states that the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Remember, that's first century. And because the church is comprised of individuals, righteous judgment starts with us. Dare to judge righteously. Dare to walk that higher plane. Dare to judge righteously. But then notice as Paul continues here in verse number 12, we find what some call a loophole verse. Paul says, all things are lawful unto me. We like to just stop right there, right? I can do anything I want to do. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. So in other words, all things are not profitable. And in this verse, I think, in my own words, and we put this outline together, not only are we to dare to live or to judge righteously, but to live righteously. All things are not lawful for me. So there's some things I need to, or all things are lawful for me, but there's some things, it comes with some caveats. I like the way, again, Paul begins that verse, all things are lawful. He says, I have great liberty to live how I want to live. Paul, the apostle, I have great liberty to live how I want to live, but all ways of living are not expedient. All ways of living are not beneficial. They're not edifying. They're to no profit. You know, the modern version of Christianity focuses much on the first half of that verse. I have liberty. I can do whatever I want to do. We like looking at that. I can do this. We can wear that. You can say what you want, eat what you want, love who you want, love what you want, all these things. On and on and on down that list. We like the liberty. We love that first part of the verse. All things are lawful unto me. And the Bible even settles it in verse number 12. At the end of that, it says, Paul says, I will not be brought under the power of any. So we like putting those two together. I can do all things, and I will not be under anybody's bondage. I'm free to live however I want to live. I'm going to bring in Galatians chapter 5. Stand therefore in the power of that liberty. Stand fast in the liberty that God has given us. We use all those verses. I am free to live however I want to live. I will live however I please. And that is that. The Bible says it. But you know, let's be real here. No serious student of Scripture who has read and studied this passage will walk away with that conclusion. Now, for the record, I want to point out that all means all, but there are always parameters to the uses of the word all, right? Even in our own language, even in the English language, in the Greek, it's the word pos. It means it's conclusive. It means all. And we find those parameters in the context, though. We find those parameters in the context. In other words, you remember the passage there in Romans 3:23 where Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Who's that all there? All people in Jerusalem? No. The context says all. The context leads us to believe very clearly that Paul is talking about all people. But on the other hand, Romans 9, chapter 6 and 7 says, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So in this context, we learn that all of Jacob's children were not Israel, right? But only those through Isaac. And furthermore, if you were to run that chapter out in the greater context of chapter 9, we see that there is a spiritual by faith promise Israel, and there is a physical bloodline only Israel. They were only, what's that diagram called again? The Venn diagram, remember the big circles, right? They're all, they usually use three, don't they? But just imagine, is this two? Look at that. Who's Venn anyway? I don't even know who this guy is. But anyway, so imagine those two things, 100% Israel, 100% physical Israel, 100% spiritual Israel, but they kind of overlap, right? Maybe I should put that up there, but I'm already confused by trying to do that, so y'all get it. They, of course, overlap, but they are not all the same. All Israel on this side, all Israel on that side, but not all the same. And here in our context, the all in all things are lawful, does that include murder? Is Paul saying that I can go murder somebody? Of course he's not saying that. Of course he's not saying that. All things are lawful does not mean that murder and the like is lawful. But the things he's talking about there, he's talking about things that are morally indifferent. Morally indifferent things. In other words, there are things in this world that are neither moral or immoral. There's some amoral things, right? There are some things that are neither ethical or unethical. There are some things that are neither right nor wrong. And in these we have wonderful liberty. We can all worship God how we please. We have great liberty. Paul, however, does give a word of caution by writing, in that liberty, I will not be brought under the power of any. So contrary to the way the world understands it, we're going to look at that a little bit different. He goes, I will not be brought under the power of any or under the power of anything. That word any in the Greek can apply to people or material things. In context, it's probably closer to material things. It is lawful, for example, and this is quite home to me, and it goes back to our fireside chat there, Brother Addison. It's lawful, for example, for me to drink coffee. I like coffee. But I should not be under its power. As in, I should be able to function without coffee properly, and if I cannot, then I am under the power of coffee. Right? You can probably fill in coffee with sports, Facebook, social media, on and on and on, drugs. You can just let your mind wander, but come back. Don't go wandering too far. It's the same is true of all lawful things, right? So think of sleeping or eating. It's another example. We need to sleep, right? I need to sleep. But to sleep 12 or more hours a day, I mean, that's not what it means to not be under the power of sleep, right? There's even Bible verses about sleeping too much, right? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, Watch your poverty just fly away like a bird, putting money in a pocket with a bucket, whatever, you get it. I'm a mess this morning, so. But you know what? God can make a mess out of a message, so praise the Lord for that. So therefore, living righteously is more than just refraining from sin. That's the point I think Paul is trying to get here. Living righteously is more than just refraining from sin. It is using my liberty in those amoral areas, those morally indifferent areas, for God's glory. It's living in those areas for God's glory. And those areas are a little bit different for all of us. What some things could bring convictions to me and not to you, and the other way around. We are to take that liberty and live it for God's glory. That's what we're called to do. We are to dare to live righteously, not just by refraining in sin, but in those areas where we have liberty to do something. Can I look at Facebook? Yes. Dare to have that freedom, but don't let myself be under the control of that. And by the way, I have taken Facebook off my phone years ago. I still have an account, of course. And even now, when I go into the church account and I open up on my computer, I mean, 20 minutes gone, just like that. 30 minutes. And it takes so fast. So I purposely close it, because if I leave it open and it's on the page when I come back to my computer, there goes another 30 minutes, you know, because we just have this interesting mind. We want to know everything. You know, I remember that. I miss the 80s sometimes, when we were all just blissfully ignorant and we didn't have the dictionary at our hands, and I didn't know what my neighbor was doing. I had to go ask him. You know, those were good days. But anyway, back to living in that gray area, if you will, that amoral area. We are to live righteously even in those areas. It's not just refraining from sin. But just in case we misunderstand that, Paul gives us a couple of examples of what unrighteous living lives like to cross that. So all things are lawful in the immorally indifferent area, but there's still some sins. Just in case we misunderstand Paul, he's going to give us some examples of what that looks like. Look at verse number 9. He says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." So here Paul lists 10 different characteristics of unrighteousness, 6 of which are identical just in the previous chapter. He adds 4 more. He adds 4 more as he continues this letter to the Christians there in Corinth. What 4 does he add? Adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, and thieves. Now, we talked about the last six last week, in that fornication, covetousness, extortion, idolatry, railing, and drunkenness, those things should not be commonly reported among God's people. But let's look at these other 4 real quick this morning, just so we're going through this letter of Paul correctly. Look at the word adultery first. Now, to understand adultery, we need to be reminded of fornication. So the word fornication, like we talked about again last week, the word itself is a far-reaching definition that covers all types of sexual sin. That's what fornication is. But in a strict sense, fornication, biblically speaking, not always. In chapter 5, it's far-reaching. Here in chapter 6, it is in its strict sense, and it describes the sexual sins of the unmarried. Adultery describes the sexual sins of the married. It describes the sins of a married person committing these sins with the unmarried. Adultery is therefore the breaking of marriage vows through sexual sin. That's what Paul is talking about. There is, of course, spiritual adultery, and we know a lot about that. We've all committed spiritual adultery, by the way, when we put something in front of God in our life. So we don't want to do that. Then we have this next word here, effeminate. It's not a word we use quite often. At least I hope it doesn't come up in your conversations. But on the light side of this word in the Greek, it is a reference to a man who is soft. It is a man who is womanlike in his mannerisms. On the hard side of that definition, it is a submissive man of lewd character. So there's some variance in there. We don't want to be effeminate. And then we move on to this other word, which is a word of great controversy among churches not like us. It says the abusers of themselves with mankind. One word, directly translated in the Greek, it's one word, and it refers to a man who has sexual relations with another man, as if he were a female. Again, it's also one word in our English language today. And while the verse is specifically referring to men with men, women with women is certainly included. This is talking about homosexuality. That's not what should go into the church, right? So abusers of themselves with mankind. That's Paul puts it on the category of unrighteous. And then lastly, we have that word theft, which is, of course, taking something that doesn't belong to you. It's interesting that that's in there. Don't raise your hands. Don't raise your hands if you're guilty. But none of us should be guilty of that. And if we are, we need to repent of all these sins. But all in all, Paul lists 10 sins that should never be commonly reported among God's people. Now, for the record, I don't believe Paul is saying that they were all guilty they're in this church of Corinth, that they were all guilty of these sins, but rather that these sins perfectly characterized the immoral norms found among the wicked city of Corinth, which was outside the walls of that church. This is, and that's where those people came from, right? It wasn't a city in Corinth. It wasn't like us, right? We have a few people from Germany, right? But the most of us are displaced. we're moved here, and we don't reflect really the culture around us. Well, that's not the case in most churches, and certainly not the case here in Corinth. The culture around them was a very wicked culture, and they were saved from that culture and brought into the church. This is where they were from. This was their background. This was their upbringing. But when they heard and received the gospel, when the Spirit of God moved in, they were changed. In fact, verse 11 again states that some of them were guilty of these sins before they were saved. But now, I love this passage here, but now they were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. They have been washed clean. They will no longer be defined by those things. In other words, this wasn't them anymore. It maybe used to be, but it wasn't anymore. By grace, through faith, God saved them, and they became a new creation in Christ. And these sins were not to characterize them anymore. What once they can do freely without any conviction now should bring great conviction because they have the Holy Spirit of God living in them. So, I mean, think about this. Was their sin great? I mean, their sins, of course they're great. Was their sin an abomination before God? Absolutely. I think more than we can understand. But where the wickedness of our sin abounds, God's grace abounds more. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. You see, they were no longer bound to the ways of the world, these Christians. They were no longer slaves to sin. They could indeed live. They had the power within to live righteously. And you know what? So do we. So do we. We have the power, or should I say, the person that gives us the power to live righteously. Dare we do so? Dare we do so? Dare to live righteously. You know, even with the sins of my past and my personal constant daily need for repentance, I dare to stand before you as a preacher of the gospel. Why? How can I do that? Because of him, because of Jesus. And I believe that God is calling each of you to do the same, to dare to live righteously in this world. Do you want to go against the grain? Be a Christian. In fact, I think God is even daring us to do so. Look at that word there, dare, in the Greek. It simply and truly only means to be bold, to boldly live out for Christ. And if you think about that, if we can, there's a passage in Hebrews that says that we are to boldly come, or James rather, boldly come to the throne of grace, right? We as Christians, as humans, as frail, sinful beings, can boldly go to the throne of God. What if you can get that, if you can muster up that kind of boldness to go before God, how can we not live with that same boldness before man, before our peers? If we can be so bold to go to God in prayer, certainly we can be bold enough to live righteously before man. I dare you. And I hope you dare me to do so. We can be bold enough. We can. Regardless of how accepting the world is of these sins, and even all sins, we can indeed dare to live righteously. Continuing on the text here, and really in the same ballpark or arena as living righteously, we are to dare to steward righteously. And but this outline here brought me great conviction as I was putting this together, even as I was sharing it again with my wife this morning. But notice verses 19 and 20. The Bible says, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you?" Which, again, we talked about that last week. That should matter. "Which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God." So first and foremost, there is no doubt again that Paul is writing to believers, specifically believers who are a part of the church of God at Corinth. And while the ye or the you there is as in the phrase "know you not" or "know you not," it's in the plural form. In the context there, it leads us to believe that Paul is referring to the church, but to individuals in that church, right? So he's referring to Christians collectively. In other words, we are each individual temples of the Holy Ghost. There is the chance, of course, that Paul is still referring to them as a church, as he did in verse 16 of chapter 4, when he says that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you as a church there, because the church was indeed bought with a price, right? We know the church was bought with a price. God, Christ gave his life for it. It is God's temple, and we are to glorify God in the church. These things are true without a doubt. However, Paul is hardly talking about the church as a whole, as an organism, as an organization, being joined to a harlot in verse 15. He's talking about individuals. He's talking about individual members of the church doing such. And furthermore, in chapter 3, Paul said, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" And here he writes, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of God?" There's a marked difference there. And Paul, I believe, is talking about our physical bodies and how we are to honor God with our bodies. In fact, he gives us two examples of how we should be good stewards of our bodies. Look at verse 13. He said, "Meats for the belly and belly for the meats, but God shall destroy both it and them." This kind of goes, again, back to all things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial or expedient. Put differently, eating is certainly lawful. We can eat, right? Eating is lawful. I'm glad that's the truth, that it's lawful, because we wouldn't be here much longer. But food, if you think about it, it's made to be digested in the stomach. And isn't it crazy that we have a stomach that's made to digest the food? Praise God. I'm glad all that works together. But we are not to be controlled by our appetite for that food. Now, there's nothing wrong with enjoying a nice meal. But, I mean, every time I go back to the States, and maybe it's here in some European cities, but you go down just like every American city, what do you see over and over and over again down that main city? Restaurant after restaurant after restaurant. I mean, it is like hundreds, and like a city that I think all of them can go to eat at the same time. The whole city. It's crazy. There's every city. So how does that fit into our scripture's warning against all things not being beneficial? Again, is it wrong to go eat? Absolutely not. But we're not to be driven by that. We're not to be driven by our appetites. So the way to a man's heart is not through his stomach. It shouldn't be anyway. Because that would be to say, it's to say the same thing as a man's, the way to a man's heart is through his flesh. And unfortunately, that's too true too often. We are not to be brought under the power of our appetite. We are not to be brought under the power of fleshly desires, including, you know, our favorite restaurant. It can be our favorite. We can go there. We can enjoy that, but not under the bondage of it. We're not driven by restaurant after restaurant after restaurant. The second example he gives is a little more bolder. It's given in how we should steward our bodies, and the example he gives is by keeping a chaste life. He says we are not to join our bodies to anyone outside the confines of biblical marriage. Now, that word harlot, we look at that. I think many translations today probably translate it as prostitute, but in the Greek it means prostitute. It means to sell your body for money, for all kinds of things, even to satisfy your own lusts. So it's all of that. It's a promiscuous person. And we are not to join, as Christians, we are not to join our bodies to anyone outside the confines of biblical marriage. As a single man, I think the Bible is very clear that we should wait for those things until we are married. Now, I know that we live in a culture that talks way too much about these things. I mean, it's everywhere. We live in a culture that gives in to the sexual abuse of mankind. And our children, many children, are bombarded by this every single day, it seems. The devil is attacking. He knows how to get to the flesh. He knows that the way to many men's hearts is through the flesh. But, you know, as Christians, not only should we not partake in such wickedness or give in to the 10 sins listed here in chapter 6 or any other sin for that matter, we shouldn't be talking about it all the time either. Remember, our words have power. What we say makes a difference. Our words have power. We are to use words that profit. We are to use words that build up, that edify, not words. We are not to use words that erode the moral fabric of the basic family unit. And that's all that does. It's all attacks on the family. It's all attacks on children. We're not to have words that erode the moral fabric of the basic family unit of one man and one woman. Paul says, actually, in verse 18, flee fornication. Now, here's one of those things that broadens it again to talks about all sexual sin. Flee fornication. And then he brings it back down a little bit and says, every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Now, I was thinking about this. you ever borrowed somebody's car or somebody's truck or somebody's lived in somebody's house or something like that, you know, while you're living there, you know, you generally treat it equal or better than you treat your own stuff, right? And here we have fornication, that we damage our own bodies that really, which we'll get to here in a moment, they're not even ours. They're not even ours. We are to be good stewards of our bodies, and he that sinneth against his own body is not being a good steward. We are to be good stewards of our bodies. We are not to sin against our bodies, and we are not to slander what God has created the body to do. This chapter closes with what I believe is one of the most practical verses in all of Scripture. And it helps us see our role in this life as born-again believers. A great truth, I believe, is here that truly sets our priorities as Christians on the straight and narrow. What is this truth? What's found in our last five words there, verse 19? Ye are not your own. You do not belong to you. You do not belong to you, and I do not belong to me. Verse 20 even states that we are bought with a price. You know, think about that. Everything we own, including me, my mind, my abilities, and all those things, it's only being stewarded by me. It belongs to God. My bank account, my house, my cars, all those things, they all belong to God. If we get a hold of that, it makes living, it makes even giving a whole lot easier. It makes everything really a whole lot easier. Verse 20 again says, we are bought with a price. But let me ask you a simple question. Maybe rhetorical, or you can speak. Of course you can speak. Let me ask this question. What price is Paul talking about here? The cross. How much did that cost? And where did God make that payment that he's talking about? Again, on the cross of Calvary. Is there any example of any higher cost ever paid? Is there any example of any higher cost ever paid by God? It's not. This is the great. He could not do any more. This is the much he could do. This is the all-creator God, the all-knowing, the all-powerful God. This is what he did to bring us, to purchase us. The price was as high as his life. What are you willing to pay? Romans 5, I'll read a few verses here. We'll kind of come to a close here. Romans 5, verses 7 through 10 say this. Paul again says, for scarcely for a righteous man, some will die. Peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see, Jesus did not die for a righteous man. He did not die for good men. He dared to die for sinners. And if we accept that payment for our sins and receive him as our Savior, then we belong to him. Our salvation from eternal damnation costs so much. It costs much more than we could ever pay. But he paid it, and he purchased us with his own blood. What is this great practical truth I spoke of earlier? This concept here, this truth, makes us stewards, again, not owners. All that we have is borrowed. All of it. Even time. All of it is borrowed. Therefore, as Paul says in verse number 20, we are to glorify God in our bodies. What we put in our mouth, what comes out, all these things, right? We are to glorify God in our bodies and in our spirit, which are God's, because it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. We are to steward righteously, we are to live righteously, and we are to judge righteously. Again, we are the church of the living God. And each one of us possesses the Holy of Holies right here in the midst of us. Our mannerisms, our character, our behavior, our conversations, our demeanor, everything about us should operate on a higher plane than those who do not know Jesus Christ. We are to rise above. We are to rise above. We belong to Jesus Christ. We are purchased. We belong to him. And with that said, let's go to the Lord in prayer.